Bob, don't worry too much about those names. There is an old joke in the church that says that whenever a pastor wants to get back at one of his elders or deacons for something they do that he didn't like, you assign him a passage from a genealogy or something like that. So, but anyway, don't worry about that. That's fine. Okay. Now this morning, Norm asked me to do this final message for the book of Romans. It's an almost impossible task. There are 47 verses in this last section. I'm not going to read them all. I'll read some of them. But nevertheless, we are going to try to close out this whole book of Romans and to gather up some thoughts that permeate the book and, in my opinion, come out big time in the last part of Romans 15 and then also 16. These passages actually continue a theme that has been present throughout the book of Romans. Not the only theme by any means, but one of the most prevalent ones and one of the ones that was most on Paul's heart. And that is, in the Roman church, the relationship between the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Or, more precisely, between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And Paul's concern through the book has been that Jewish Christians should not lord it over Gentile Christians, and they should not sit in judgment on them for not conforming to their standards. And Gentile Christians should not flaunt their freedom in the face of Jewish Christians and sit in judgment on them. So in many ways, this last part of Romans 15 and the entirety of Romans 16 highlights this theme about the relationship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and how that relationship has to be firmly established and oriented toward love in order that the name of Jesus Christ may not be blasphemed in the community where these Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians live. So I've got four main points here, and I will try to do this justice in the time that I have. The first point that I want to make is this. Paul is a priest offering Gentiles to God. Paul is a priest offering Gentiles to God. Again, we won't read the entire passage here from Romans 15, verses 14 to 33. But let us read a few of those verses. First of all, Romans 15 and verses 14 to 16. Let's read those. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, the title for this morning's message is Paul, an Old Testament apostle to the Gentiles. Now, quite clearly, Paul is a New Testament apostle, and yet his New Testament apostleship is so firmly oriented around the Old Testament that that Old Testamentness of priests and offerings and sacrifices rises up in Paul's mind even as he talks about his ministry. Paul thinks of himself as if he were an Old Testament priest bringing sacrifices to God in the temple or the tabernacle. Only what he is doing now is being a New Testament priest offering Gentiles to God. And that is what he points out there in those first verses that we just read. And then also verses 17 and 18. Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. This was Paul's special ministry in the church, to bring about the conversion, the faith, and the obedience of Gentiles to the gospel of God. That was his main mission. And then, if you would, jump down to verse 25 in Romans 15. And listen to what Paul says here. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. So Paul says here that he has been working among the Gentile churches who are financially better off than the church in Jerusalem. And he has collected an offering from them that he is going to bring back to the church at Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, the church at Jerusalem is largely a Jewish church. He has collected these offerings primarily from Gentile churches where he has been ministering. So he is bringing back to Jerusalem a contribution from the Gentiles to the ministry and for the relief of the poor in the church at Jerusalem. Now, behind everything Paul says here is that passage that was read earlier in Isaiah 66. So let's look at that again. So we'll be reading Isaiah 66, 18 to 21. The first part of that is a little bit obscure. It says, and I, because of what they have planned and done, and not quite sure who they is and what they planned and done, but the rest of it is where I want to focus. God says through Isaiah, I am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will set some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal in Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. So here in this verse, in verse 19, God says that he's going to put survivors among the Gentile nations. And those survivors, those Jewish survivors, are going to proclaim the glory of God to the Gentile nations. They will tell the Gentiles what a great and wonderful God they serve. God goes on in the next verses to say this, and they will bring all your people, or as some translations have it, they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. Now there is some debate here as to what your people or your brothers refers to. Some commentators on Isaiah believe it refers to Jewish brothers and people who are going to return from exile where they have been sent among the foreign nations. However, many commentators, and I agree with them, is that they believe that the your people, the your brothers, constitutes those people to whom the exiles have proclaimed the glory of God. They have become converted. They have owned the God of Israel. And now they are indeed your people, your brothers. And they are going to come back, brought by the exiles as an offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and wagons and on mules and camels, says the Lord. And then the next verses finish out this way. They will bring them, that is the Israelites, will bring the Gentiles to the temple just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now, can you imagine the conversation taking place between Jewish people in Jerusalem when they read a verse like this? They're going to bring Gentiles back? And they're going to have the same status as we do? We have to call them our people? We have to call them our brothers? And guess what? He's even going to take some of those Gentiles and make them priests and Levites. How can he do that? After all, Levites are descended from Levi. How can he make them Levites? But God is doing a brand new thing here. Paul picks up on that. And Paul understands himself to be fulfilling this prophecy in Isaiah 66. He is a priest offering Gentiles to God. And not simply in some kind of spiritual sense, but in something very physical and very symbolic. So, let me read some passages to you from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is the same trip that Paul talks about in Romans. He is going to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. And then verse 4, that verse with so many names that trips us up. But nevertheless, who is accompanying Paul as he makes his trip to Jerusalem? Remember what Paul's doing here. He is going to Jerusalem. He is going with Gentile money collected from the Gentiles to as a gift to the church in Jerusalem. And as he's going there, he has a party accompanying him. And who are they? Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Now you read all those names. Do they sound like Jewish names? No, they're good Gentile names. And Paul is going to Jerusalem, bringing the contribution from the Gentiles to the poor Jewish church in Jerusalem. And as he does so, he is accompanied by all these Gentiles. Now, another question to ask is, who are all these Gentiles? Well, I think the next verse that we're going to read gives us a clue. Acts 20 and verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Now, this is an interactive message, okay? So feel free to help me out with this. Can you think of another name for Pentecost? You're scared, right? Pentecost. Who said that? Feast of not booths. That would be in the fall. This is in the spring of the year. Okay. Well, I see I got to go past the Socratic method on this one. So anyway, here we go. The Jewish name for Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits. So what is Paul doing as he makes his trip to Jerusalem? He's got Gentile money as a contribution for the Gentile church. He's got Gentiles accompanying him. And he is going to present those Gentiles to the Jewish church in Jerusalem as the first fruits of his ministry among the Gentiles. He is a priest offering Gentiles to God, and he does it symbolically by taking them back to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. You see, Paul had an invested interest in the Gentile mission. He was a priest bringing Gentiles to God, to the church, maybe even into the temple courtyard when he got back, as a symbolic way of saying, here is the first fruits of the gospel among the Gentiles. So the first point is, Paul is a priest offering Gentiles to God. How many of you today, it's a wild question, how many of you in this church are Gentiles? Every one of you, I think. Maybe there's someone who's Jewish here or has some Jewish blood in your background. You are the later fruits of the first fruits that Paul offers in Jerusalem. It's because of Paul's ministry that the gospel has exploded among the nations, and you are the result of what Paul has done. Second point, Romans chapter 16, verses 1 to 16, and verses 21 to 23, a roll call of Jewish Christians. And I have not asked anyone to read this passage. I'll take the punishment on myself. So, I'm going to go ahead and read this because I think it's so fascinating. And I'm going to emphasize some words as I read. So we're going to read verses 1 to 16 and 21 to 23. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. And now we have all these greetings. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Purpose, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who were with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. And then jump down to verse 21. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now, 3 points I want to make about this passage that I just read. The first one is this. Have you ever gotten tired reading through the Bible and you come to a list of names? Has that ever happened to you? You come to a list of names and these are people I have no idea who they are. I can't even pronounce their names. Why are those things even in the Bible? Why are those passages there? Why does there have to be a genealogy in Genesis 4 and 5 so quickly in? I come to Genesis 4 and 5 and my Bible reading program goes kaput. Why do the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, why are they composed entirely of genealogies, all those names? Why is that? Why is it that even when you come to the New Testament, you can't get very far before Matthew gives you this long genealogy? What's up with that? Well, 3 things. First of all, I think that if you were to make that complaint to these people who I've just read about, their response might be something like, our names are in the Bible. Are yours? Nah, 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 nah. So there's that. Secondly, I wonder, suppose there was someone in this church and they grew up in this church and they learned in this church and they became a missionary and moved away to some foreign location and they sent a letter back to the church telling about all their wonderful journeys and all their deeds and all the things the Lord has done through them. And at the very end of the letter, they said, I give my greetings to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. I wonder, if you were in the church when that kid was just a kid in the church, a little boy, a little girl, whatever, if you were in the church then, would you be anxiously awaiting to hear your name in that list of greetings? I think maybe you might. Well, empathize with these people, all right? They were so happy to receive these greetings. Paul remembered them. And then the third thing I want to say, for the most part, these are in fact Gentile names. In fact, in a couple of places, Paul goes out of his way to indicate that some of the people he is greeting are Jewish, but most of them are Gentiles. They are his. They are the fruit of his effort. These Gentiles are the result of his calling by God to be a minister to the nations. And he is not about to let that mission be eviscerated or pushed off to the side. it becomes very important for him to say, these people whose names I have just read, they do not live among you as second-class Christians. They are fully members of the kingdom of God, and they are fully valued members of your church. The third thing, Romans 16, verses 17 to 20. Now, I noticed that on the PowerPoint, I forgot to change the number when I copied and pasted. So this is the second point, number two, which is actually point number three. All right? God will crush Satan under your feet. So look at Romans 16, and we'll read verses 17 to 20. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, what does Paul mean here when he tells the Roman believers that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet? Well, in order to understand this, we have to go back to some passages. Guess where? In the Old Testament. So, first of all, a passage that Mike read for us earlier, Genesis 3, 13 to 16. This happened right after the fall, when the Lord comes and hunts down Adam and Eve, as it were, to give an accounting for their disobedience. It comes the woman's turn, verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life." So notice in particular that phrase there, "you will eat dust all the days of your life." And then verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity," or let's say animosity, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, almost certainly, when Paul says God will certainly, will soon crush Satan under your feet, he's referring back to this passage in Genesis. But not just this passage. I think we'll skip the next slide on Genesis 3:16 for the sake of time and go to Micah chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. So let's go to that passage instead. All right. Verse 15. Micah is talking to a number of Jewish people who have been persecuted in his day by Assyria in particular. Listen to what Micah says. "As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake." Remember Genesis 3? The curse on the serpent is you will eat dust. "They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God, and will be afraid of you." And then Verse 18, going on, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. Two phrases there in this passage from Micah that go back to Genesis 3. Eating dust like the snake. That's what the nations will do who are persecuting you. But then Micah turns his attention not to what the nations are doing, but to what the people of God have done. And he says, you will tread our sins underfoot. Micah takes that phrase from Genesis 3 about Satan being crushed, the head of the serpent being crushed, but now he applies it to our sins. Very interesting thing that he does there. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. And then there's that passage in Matthew chapter 4, which was read for us earlier by Bob. Famous passage. This is one of the temptations of Satan that Jesus went through. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So before we look at the next slide, just notice here that this quotation that Satan is making is from Psalm 91 that we read earlier in the service. And then verse 7, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, let us read Psalm 91, verses 11 to 13, just to get the original context. First of all, verses 11 and 12, this is the part that Satan quoted. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Conveniently, Satan did not quote the very next verse, which reads, you will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Satan didn't want to quote that part of this whole passage because that talks about his defeat. So when you take these passages and look at them, you see something developing here. And the development is this. First, treading upon the head of the serpent was a reference to Satan. And that shows up in Psalm 91 as well. But interestingly, in Micah, that imagery is transposed to the idea of treading our sins underfoot. So when Paul in Romans 16 talks about how the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, I don't think he's just talking about the person of Satan, but he's talking about the danger that lurks in the Roman church. So let me read those verses again from Romans 16, verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. In other words, Paul's concern here is those who are trying to divide the body of Christ, maybe into Jews and Gentiles, maybe into poor and rich, maybe into cultured and unsophisticated. Who knows what the divisions were? I think those three for sure, maybe even more. But Paul's concern here, as he begins leading up to this idea of Satan being crushed, is that there is something happening in the Roman church right now between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians that serves as a threat for the people of God. Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience. So I rejoice in you, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and to be innocent about what is evil and not do those evil things. And if you do this, if you act like Christians, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that's a responsibility laid on us to make sure that we are forging solid, important relationships among people in the church and maybe people who aren't like us, who don't move in our same circles. All right, one last point. An Old Testament-oriented benediction. Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. Listen to how Paul closes his letter. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes in this passage that there is a revelation that is now coming to be made known. It was a mystery hidden for long ages past, but now it is being revealed. And how is it being revealed? It's being revealed through the prophetic writings. And what does Paul mean by prophetic writings? He means Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the 12 minor prophets. What Paul is saying is that there is a new thing taking place in our day, and the whole Old Testament and all the prophets foresaw it. And what is it? That the Gentiles were going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is an Old Testament apostle to the Gentiles. His familiarity with the Old Testament was so great that now he could use those Old Testament writings to say, what is happening in our day was foretold long ago, the Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ. If you know your Old Testament, Paul says, this is what you will understand. And you won't treat the Gentiles as they come into the church as second-class citizens. You will recognize them for the people of God that they are. So on a side note here, the Old Testament is so important. And if you have not been reading your Old Testament, let me lay a guilt trip on you. The Old Testament is three times as long as the New Testament. The Old Testament constitutes 3/4 of the Bible. And if you set about the task of preaching from the Bible, for every one sermon you preach through the New Testament, you should have 3 sermons from the Old Testament. Furthermore, even when you're preaching from the New Testament, in every page, every column, there's a quotation. There's an allusion to the place in the New Testament. 13 years ago, I preached at Pastor Norm's ordination service. And I gave him all kinds of charges and directions and commandments and expectations. But one of the ones I placed on him was to thoroughly know his Old Testament. And I think he's done pretty well at that, frankly. But I, in particular, emphasize the fact that there is a book that has recently come out. It's called the New Testament Commentary on the Old Testament. And I said, you should get that book and you should soak yourself in it, because if you do, you will understand your New Testament so much better. And I praised that book up one side and down the other. I told Norm, you should get a copy of that book. And some of you will know Jake and Peggy Leverett. Well, Peggy stood up and said, Pastor, you should give him a copy of that book. And I said, well, I just happened to have brought it with me. And so I walked down from the pulpit and gave Pastor Norm a copy of this book, a New Testament commentary on the Old Testament, 1,200 pages long, double column, fine print. So in your sermon notes, write down this sentence. Be sure to ask Pastor Norm how much progress he has made in that book that Jerry gave him, okay? So, we've gone over time. I apologize for that. But this is so important. The Old Testament foresaw the conversion of the Gentiles. It foresaw the conversion of people who are not like us. And every time we shun someone in the church who for some reason we don't like, we can't understand their culture, we can't understand their background, we end up denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen in particular to one of the last words Jesus said to his apostles before he ascended to heaven. He said, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That's a prophecy from the Old Testament, Jesus says. This is so important. So, my brothers and sisters in Hillview, let us do everything we can do to make sure that all the people of God at Hillview are appreciated as first-class citizens in the kingdom of God. May the Lord bless us in that task. It's easier said than done. May the Lord give us grace. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you so much for your revelation to us. We thank you for calling us to yourself, making us your people. But we are also especially thankful this morning that you didn't just call us, you call those around us, people who are not like us. It's not just me and Jesus, it's Jesus and us. And so I pray that you will help us to be the people of God who discern the body of Christ and treat all the kingdom, all the people in the kingdom, with the dignity they deserve. Thank you so much for Paul and how he began this tremendous mission to the Gentiles. And thank you for making us the fruit of that mission. We give you these thanks through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.